I will grab your Bibles and open them because we're going to be all over the place today. We're going to be looking at quite a few different things as we continue the study of who we are as the church, a series we've entitled Sacred Assembly. Now, we're in week three of that series. The first week we looked at kind of the inauguration of the church, the beginning of the church, where it started. Where Jesus hands over the keys of the kingdom to the apostles and establishes then this earthly reflection of heaven. Now, as we did this, as we talked about what the church is, we didn't try to defend the church as perfect, because it certainly is not. Instead, we made a case for the church as being precious. We said that the value of the church does not come from how great it is, by something that the church does. The value of the church comes from He who loves it, which is true of its power as well. The church does not always look powerful, but we know the church is powerful because it is being empowered and carried along by the Creator of the universe. And so while it does not always seem to be building towards some triumphant end, we know that it is, because the end has already been established. Ephesians 5 gives us a picture of how we get there. It says this, that He, being Jesus, might sanctify her, being the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so we get this picture that Jesus is sanctifying His church. He is working in the church to make it perfect so that he can present it perfect for eternity. As the church, then, our focus, our life, our purpose is all about Jesus Christ. And what we do is all about Him shaping us, Him changing us, Him sanctifying us. And so we ended the first sermon of the series by stating that the church exists to help people know Jesus better and rely on Him more fully. So that's the goal. But God doesn't just give us this goal and go, figure out how to do it. He gives us the means as well as the ends. And so last week we talked about how God has provided leadership for His church. He gives us the characteristics to look for in those who lead. He gives us a process of appointing those who lead. He gives us a description of how elders and deacons should relate to the body as servant leaders. Now today we're going to look at how He gives us this order and structure, how He delivers this to the church. We're going to talk today about doctrine. Now the term doctrine isn't necessarily a popular one these days, but doctrine simply means a codified statement of belief. It is what you believe. It is believing in something enough to think it through and write it down. It is defining terms and ideas so that they actually can be lived by. Now, I tend to think of kind of this dislike of doctrine as kind of this postmodern pushback, that this is this newer thing. But then I was reading this book from 1925 that said this, "Indeed, nothing makes a man more unpopular in the controversies of the present day than an insistence upon definition of terms. Men discourse eloquently today upon such subjects as God and religion and Christianity, atonement, redemption, and faith, but they are greatly incensed when they are asked to tell in simple language what they mean by these terms." And so we see, this is nothing new. And the reason why people don't like doctrine and definitions is because they reveal division. Right? Like, we can all agree that love is good, right? Love is all you need. But as soon as we say that love means sacrificial giving of oneself, modeled most completely by Jesus giving Himself up for us on the cross, some people are going to flinch a little bit. Because that isn't how they like to think about love, and that might not even be how they define the atonement. And so all of a sudden, doctrine has revealed conflict. And so we wonder, isn't it better just lay all that stuff aside? Let's not talk about it. That way we can all get along. Which is a common approach for many churches. Right? I had a friend who was teaching some things from the pulpit that were confusing and borderline heretical. And so I was called in with another pastor to sit with him and his elder board to talk through these things. Why are you doing what you're doing? How are you making these decisions? And so I asked, why? He told me the elders had decided to be intentionally vague about these issues. And their issues, let's just say, that the Bible is not quite as vague on. And the reason was they did this so that the church could maintain unity and reach more people. And so my question was, reach them with what? Unify them to what? Because the thing is, if you are going to prioritize being acceptable to people over being accurate to the Word of God, then there's no stopping how far that goes. The moment that you decide God's Word is getting in the way of progress, it opens up a rabbit hole that has no end. And I'm not the biggest fan of slippery slope arguments, but all you have to do is look at the history of the church over the last 100 years, and you can see it over and over and over again. The moment a church says, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but they're headed in a direction. And so it's important to be clear and defined when it comes to what we believe. Now, some of you might be thinking, that seems to go against all the things that you talked about at the church meeting last week. Right? The church meeting last week, I talked about unity, and I talked about how we need to actually strive for unity. And so, am I being hypocritical here? Well, I don't think so. No, as a church, we should strive for unity. The New Testament makes that clear. But we don't find unity by burying our differences. Unity isn't created by pretending that we agree. Unity is not the absence of disagreement. No, unity is created by something that we all agree on that is greater than where we differ. And so the study of God, our theology, should grow us together as we all recognize we share the fact that we are sinners who have been saved by the loving grace of Jesus Christ. Our theology should also remind us that we are not God. And our only hope of gaining a greater understanding of His truth is by going to Him. Going by to Him who is the author of truth. And so our unity comes both from what we believe together, but even more for how we pursue truth together. And Jesus gives us a picture of what this pursuit looks like in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is a very well-known story. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and in the midst of teaching, people are bringing children to Jesus, right? Keep bringing children in, and the disciples kind of find this somewhat obnoxious, and they attempt to kind of stop this from happening, right? He's important. He's teaching. Don't bother him. And yet Jesus says, let the little children come unto me. Why does Jesus say this? Is it just because he loves kids? Well, he does love kids, but it's not just because he thinks that they're cute and wonderful or fun. No, this is the reason why he gives to his disciples. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And so he says, in order to become part of God's family, to receive the kingdom of God, we must become like children. We must have faith like a child. But what does that mean? Well, kids are trusting, right? Kids take things at face value. If you have kids, you know this. This can be a dangerous thing. This is why we teach them things like stranger danger, right? Because otherwise, kids would follow someone with candy into a van with tinted windows, right? They are trusting to a fault. This is what parents are there to protect their kids from. But this weakness is also their strength, right? Because when it comes to truth, kids don't have kind of some of the cynical, hesitant belief that adults do, right? When I tell my kids God created the world, they don't sit there and worry about whether or not that jives with their understanding of science. Now, some of us go, yeah, that's because they don't know enough. They're gullible. They don't have the ability to process information the way that we can. But the other side of that is what we see in children is a deep trust. My kids trust me, their father. My kids have no reason to believe that I would lie to them, at least not on things that matter. I might lie to them on things that don't. I see you laughing over there. Their trust is based on the fact that I love them and that they know that I love them. And so how much greater is the love of our Father for us? And how much more can we trust what He says to us? How much more can we be sure that when He tells us something, it is out of love? Now, in addition to this, kids are aware that they don't know everything. It really isn't until we become older that we begin to believe that we are smarter than we actually are. This is why Jesus tells us that we need to believe like children, so that we will turn to our loving Father in heaven and fully trust what He says. We can be confident in the truth that comes to us from God. Faith like a child is a good thing. But it isn't just thinking that we know more than we do that keeps us from trusting God. Right? Maybe you've adopted this perspective. It's very popular. It says, "I am not the bearer of all true things, but neither are you. We both have a piece of the truth, and we should be able to coexist. We all just believe different parts of the same God." Right? This has been described through the parable of the blind men and the elephant. If you've ever seen that, there's 5 or 6 or 7, however many in the description that you have seen or heard, blind men standing around an elephant, and they're all kind of feeling a different part of the elephant, and so they're all experiencing the elephant differently, right? So one's at the trunk, and they're like, "Oh, it's a hose," and one touches the tusk, and it's like, "Oh, it's a spear," and on and on. And the takeaway is that we're all blind men seeing partially. None of us are fully right. None of us are fully wrong. There's a more modern version of this that you might have seen on the internet that has two people looking at a number painted on the ground, and one of them is like, "Oh, it's a 6, and the other one's like, "No, it's a 9. The idea is the same on both of those, though. We are not omniscient. We don't know everything completely, and so none of us can be completely sure. And I will say, if we rely only on ourselves, this rings true. No person has any more than their own perspective. None of us has any more than our own view of the world to trust. And yet, our limitations don't make an elephant any less of an elephant. Right? That parable only works if there actually is an elephant there and we know that there is. The parable only works if there's someone telling the parable. And so what we need as a people, it's for someone who is not blind to explain to us what the elephant looks like, so that all of us who have limited sight can depend fully on the one who sees. Which brings us to the study of, or the focus of our study today, which is doctrine, and the source of that doctrine, the Word of God. Right? Our doctrine as a church, our statement of beliefs, is simply what we read in the Bible. When we preach here, what we do is we open up the Bible, we read what it says, and then we exposit that. Because we believe that is where our truth, our hope, our ability to know anything comes from. We believe that the Word of God is the only path to God, right? The way that He introduces us to Himself and shows us how to step out of our little lives and into something much bigger. The Word of God is the words of a loving Father to His children, as He shows us how to act and how to avoid pitfalls, how to have relationship with Him. And the Word of God is the illuminating truth given to us by the Creator of the universe, declaring to us how this world was created to function. As another pastor more eloquently defined it, he said, "God's Word is His powerful, authoritative self-expression." That is what Scripture is. But it's also what the Word of God does. And so I want to look at each of those because they help us to see how this is the force behind everything that we do as the church. So the Word of God is powerful. And it's powerful because it does powerful things. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that it is the Word of God which is at the beginning of all things. The world is not created by a snap of the fingers or a movement of the hand. All that is made by the power of God's voice. Each day of creation begins with the phrase, "And God said." So God's word creates, but it also sustains. It is by his word that the earth functions. This is how it says this in Psalm 147. It says, he sends out his command to the earth. His words run swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. The world then was not just created to function in a specific way and then left to do that. God did not just create and then walk away so that all these systems would go. He is part of every single thing that happens. God's word is how all of creation continues to operate. We see this in the life of Jesus while he was here on earth. There's that great story where he's out on a boat with his disciples, right? And the storm hits. Jesus is down below sleeping. They're all freaking out, going, "We're going to die." They wake him up. He comes up, and what does he say? He says, "Peace, be still." And the waves stop. And in this, we see that the same voice that calls the storm can also tell it to stop. God's word, God's voice, is controlling every single thing that is happening. But the greatest display of the power of the word is in how it brings new life. It's not only the source of our living, breathing life, but also the means by which we are called out of our sinful state and called back to God. In Ezekiel chapter 37, God tells the prophet to preach at a pile of dry bones. I think about being that guy when God's like, "Go ahead." All right. It's a pile of dry bones. He preaches at it, and the bones come to life. What was dead and dry is now illuminated. And it was brought back to life by the proclamation of the word. God then tells Ezekiel, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." And so we see this power. It is the power of God's word by which people are made new. And so the Bible that we hold in our hands, this isn't just a record of God's saving plan. It is part of it. The word of God is how God calls dead people back to life. It then continues to shape our lives in Christ as it identifies and cuts out the sin in each and every one of us. It convicts us of all the ways in which we do not line up with God. It is the very weapon that we hold to fight. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6 as Paul lays out the armor of God. Right? It describes all of these pieces of armor, and there is only one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which it says is the word of God. Everything else is protection, and we are given this one thing, this one powerful weapon to move forward, and it is the word of God. And so if the word of God is truly this powerful, if it is what it claims to be, we should be taking every opportunity to actually exercise this. We should be spending time in our Bibles. We should be letting it change us. We should be proclaiming this truth to everyone that we know. We should be using the weapon that God gave us to fight back against our sin. Otherwise, what are we doing? Like, really, what are we doing? If we are not actually reading our Bibles and interacting with the Word of God, we are going into battle without our weapon. Not because one wasn't given to us, but because we think we don't need it. So this is the first reason why doctrine is important, because God gave us his truth as power. He handed this power over to us. And he has this powerful work that he is doing in the world through us. But we're only equipped to do it when we're armed with the sword of the Spirit. God's word, additionally, is authority. This authority comes by nature of the fact that this is not just something we call God's word. This actually is the word of God. 2 Peter 1 says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is how we must approach the Word of God, as God's words spoken to us. And we must read our Bibles knowing that we are the people darkened by sin. We are the people limited in our understanding. We need help. And so God gives us this lamp shining in a dark place to draw out what is true and to reveal what is false. God's word is this authoritative truth that reveals where we have all become foolish. Because again, we have all been darkened by sin. And it makes us wishy-washy. It's a theological term. We are unrooted. Ephesians 4 talks about being tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The church allows the culture to dictate what we believe all the time. But here's the problem. People change. People are constantly changing. Culturally, things that were not okay become okay, and things that used to be accepted become abhorrent. Over and over and over and over. Only one thing doesn't change. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His truth is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. If it was true then, it is true now. It will always be true. And the Bible is the way that God reveals what is true to us. He shows us in this sea of ideas that we are swimming in what is actually valuable and what will actually carry us through. And so as Christians, our final answer must be, this is what God says, not this is what I think, or this is what would be easier to believe. This is the second reason why doctrine is so important. It's how we know what is true, not just in this moment, but for eternity. The third thing that the Word of God is for us is how we know who He is. It's His self-expression. Our God is a holy God. He is like no other. And this otherness coupled with our sin means it is impossible for us to comprehend Him. We cannot experience God in His fullness. And so He's given us a way to know who He is. He has described Himself in His Word. And the Bible describes God to us exactly as God wants to be known. In Scripture, we see the will of God unfolding. We see the character of God. We see the beauty of God. We see the work of God. In the Bible, God introduces us to the story of how He worked through human history to draw His people back again and again and again. His people see Him do marvelous things, and what do? They forget. They choose to pursue their own power, their own authority. And yet God keeps working. And His story comes to its fullness in the life of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus that we see God most fully. Hebrews 1 tells us He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And so when we see Jesus, we see God. When we read the gospel, we are not just reading a historical story of something that just happened that we can somehow apply to our lives. Every time we read through the gospel, what we are reading is we are being spoken to God about who He is. God is introducing Himself to us. He is breaking through all the layers of lies that all of us have built up. And He doesn't stop at introduction. He makes relationship with Him possible by covering the sin in our life with the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And once that relationship is set, we have now a personal relationship with a powerful, authoritative God of the universe who is at this moment upholding the world and the church by the power of His Word. This is the third reason why doctrine is important. It helps us to know God and brings us into relationship with Him. Now the question is, what do we do with all this, right? It's great to have an idea of what the Word is, and it's great to have the facts and understand it, and yet, how does this help us to operate as a church? Well, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul shows us how the church is supposed to relate to the Bible. It says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So Paul uses two ideas here to describe the church, and both have huge implications on how we use Scripture. He says, we are the household of God, and we are a pillar and buttress of the truth. So first, as the household of God, as a church family, we have household rules. Paul says here, I write these things so that you know how you ought to behave. And so the church is this organized entity that is set up in a specific way. And the way that the church is set up, it's set up to display the character of the God whom we serve. This verse comes after a description that we read last week of what deacons are and what elders are and how the church is supposed to function. It's a reminder to us that what we do here is not primarily for our benefit. We're not here just to do whatever we think is good. No, our liturgy, the way that we organize our service here, and Andrew's going to be preaching on this in a few weeks, right? But our service is drawn out of how God tells us to worship Him. And this gathering is a model for our whole lives as it submits to the authority of God's Word. It says, He is the one who gets to dictate how things should be. The second analogy for the church here is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And as a former architect, this one gets me a little excited. I considered putting together a slideshow for you, but I did not. But this comes from the idea that the people of God are God's building. Right? In the first week, we kind of looked at that. The apostles were the foundation, with Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, it said. And the rest of the people then are built up as this great building, but specifically we are the pillar and the buttress of truth. Now in building, pillars hold up the ceiling and buttresses hold up the walls. Right? People don't really know what buttresses are anymore because we don't usually use them anymore, but if you've ever, probably the most famous ones are the ones on Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. If you've ever seen Notre Dame, not from the front, all right, not from the front where you have the rose window, but from the backside over the river, they have kind of these things that are coming off. Those are the flying buttresses of Notre Dame. And what they do is they're support for the walls. They actually maintain strength in the walls. In this, we see that the part that the church is to provide for the truth of God is not to be the main thing. It's not to be the beauty. We aren't the most important part. Our job is to hold up that which really matters. So what does this mean for us? Well, I spent the majority of today giving you the nature and function of the Word of God, and I did this because before we can understand how we relate to the Bible, we need to know what it is. Jesus is described to us as the Word, and it is through the Word that He displays His power. It is through the Word that He exercises authority. It is through His Word that He speaks to His people. And all of that is contained in our Bibles. Right? This is the power and authority and message that we have for the world. This is what drives everything of who we are. The role of the church then is to allow the Word of God to shine. What that means, first and foremost, is that we put this out there. The Word of God is the salt on our tongues. It must inform the way that we live. It's the authority that we go to when we have disputes. It is what we allow to shape the way that we think. But in the end, all the things that we do as the church, right, the works and the light that we shine, mean very little if they aren't used to support and make known the greatness of our God. If everybody in the city of Mount Vernon says, yeah, Communion Church is a great church, and they don't say they serve a great God, we have failed. And so the reason why we hold theology and doctrine is so important here is because we believe that being led by God's Word is the only way that we don't selfishly make a mess out of this whole thing. Andrew said it best last week. He said, bad theology hurts people. I have now been a pastor long enough to have watched bad theology hurt people. I have watched people walk away from a strong doctrinal foundation to follow silly myths. And I have watched what it does to their lives. I've watched what it does to their families. I have watched marriages destroyed. As a church, then, we take very seriously the guidance of Paul to Timothy, where he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And then in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, which is often translated to your doctrine. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so our concern for good theology and good doctrine is not about having the right answer. It's not about being able to beat someone else in some sort of Bible trivia game. We care about good doctrine because we care about God and because we care about you. And we believe that the only way that this group of blind people, led by these blind people, will ever find truth is by turning to the one who sees everything perfectly. And so our doctrine is not just what we believe. It's not some man-made system of how to relate to God. No, it is God's word to his people, inviting them into the restoration of all creation. And every week when we come together, we are reminded that the only way that we can do our part in this is by trusting and depending on him. And so when we come to the table, when we take the bread and we take the cup, we are admitting that Jesus has what we need. That we are not complete without him. That we are lacking, but the good news of the gospel is this: that Jesus has already answered that need. And so as you come to the table today, come realizing that what we receive is a gift from the Creator of the universe, giving his creation exactly what they need most. Not because we deserve it, but because he is good and because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much that you do not rely on our strengths, that you do not wait for us to be good, but that you instead, knowing exactly who we are, knowing exactly what we lack, have made it possible for us to be rescued, to be made new. I pray that you would help us to be less blind. Help us to see more and more of what is true and what is real and what is good. But also give us the humility to remember that we don't see things clearly yet. We look forward to a day when we shall see face to face, when everything makes sense, where we're not so confused. But for now, We rely on you because you already see it all perfectly. We depend on you because it's the only hope that we have. And we thank you so much for continuing to pursue us and to carry us along the way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.